And let's stand as we read John chapter 4. I'll read from verse 1. We'll read right up to verse 27. Let's stand together. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Father, thank you for this portion of scripture. This is the word of God for us here this morning. And bring it home. Bring it home to each one of us, I pray, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm very thankful that the Gospel of Matthew and has given us the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking to multitudes, and we get a chance to learn about how Jesus speaks to large groups. But I'm also very thankful that the Gospel authors have given us one-to-one conversations that Jesus had with people. And I hope that we will learn much from this conversation. Now, I want you to notice something right from the very start. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Then verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. I want you to just reflect on those words. He had to go to Samaria, or he must go. through Samaria. Now he's in Judah, which is in the south, and he wants to go to Galilee, which is in the north, and sandwiched in between is Samaria. So it says here that he had to go. Now the question is, was it a geographical necessity? Is that what this passage is talking about? Because we know that there were many Jews, actually, that whenever they had to go from Judea to Galilee, they did not go through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River, walk on up, cross over the Jordan River again, and they would make their way to Galilee. And they would avoid Samaria because they considered Samaria an unclean land. So it wasn't a geographical necessity, because there were other ways to get there. So that can't be what this passage is talking about. Maybe it's referring to the fact that Jesus was in a rush and he had to get up to Galilee as quickly as possible. And there's no question about it that if you wanted to get there quickly, then you must go through Samaria. That would be the fastest way to get there. But we read later on in verse 40 that Jesus ends up spending two more days in Samaria. So it can't be this necessity of going to Samaria could not be simply about, you know, saving time either. So if it wasn't a geographical necessity, and it wasn't the time to save time, then what is this necessity that we read about here, that he had to go or he must go to Samaria? And I would suggest to you that this is a divine necessity. Just as the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness, I believe the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into Samaria. Why? Because there is somebody there. Somebody there that Jesus must meet, somebody that Jesus must have a conversation with, somebody who is lost. And remember that Jesus said that I came to save and to seek that which is lost. So I have to go this way because the Spirit of God leads me in this direction. Now, if we had to guess, who exactly would you imagine this person to be? Somebody important, probably, somebody in leadership, somebody influential. Remember, the first person that Jesus just met was a Pharisee, and he was a leader of the Sanhedrin and a teacher of Israel. Although, remember, he's the one who came to Jesus. It wasn't Jesus who went to him, but we would just assume that it has to be somebody very important. Now, John had told us right at the beginning of his gospel who Jesus was. That Jesus is the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. And if all we had was that verse, I think we would have assumed that Jesus would be some kind of Superman. But as we read this chapter, chapter 4, we realize that that's not how Jesus is being presented. We're told that Jesus was tired and that Jesus was thirsty. So he who came from, you know, the highest heaven now experiences really the same weaknesses that other people here below experience. And so when he walks a long distance, he gets tired. And when he's out in the sun, he gets thirsty. What's interesting as we read this story is that these very human experiences, this frailty, physical frailty, is precisely what God is going to use to bring about this encounter in this conversation. One can assume or imagine that his disciples noticed that Jesus was weary, and they said, "Jesus, why don't you stay here?" Or Jesus was the one who said, "You know, I'm tired. I'm just gonna sit here for a while." And and they decided to take advantage and go get some food, and he would rest. And this was not fake weariness. He wasn't faking it. He was really tired, and he was really thirsty. And it's as they left, right after they left, it seems, that it was then that God had ordained for his son to meet this person. So who is the person that comes out? Who is she? She's a Samaritan woman. And I'm pretty sure that nobody would have guessed that this is the person that he must go to Samaria to meet. So who is she? Who is this Samaritan woman? And what is she like? Now, the first thing that she notices is not simply that there's a man there, but there's a Jewish man. So she notices his ethnicity and his race. Again, not just a man, he's a Jewish man. And the way she describes herself is not that I am a woman, but I am a Samaritan woman. Now, it's possible that it's the gospel author John, or it's possible that it's the Samaritan woman who says Jews and Samaritans do not associate with each other. But this is what I would call first century identity politics, similar to, you know, the first thing you notice, you black, me white, you Jewish, me Samaritan. It's not you're a human being and I'm a human being. You're my neighbor who I'm supposed to love. No, you start with the what makes you different. There's two races, two tribal people here. By the way, each group here thinks of themselves as superior to the other. Now, this feud between Samaritans and Jews goes way back, centuries, has ancient roots. And you can't move forward as long as people are thinking of all these ancient injustices that took place so very long ago. And clearly, they have kept these injustices alive. They have a very long memory. In a nutshell, these Jews have not forgotten that these Samaritans, that their ancestors were Jewish, but they intermarried with people from the Assyrian Empire. When? Way back in 722 BC. And so these Samaritans have given up their purity, the purity of their lineage. They were unfaithful to God and to Scripture and a danger to those that wanted to keep a pure lineage. And so the Jews, it's pretty intense. They called them dogs, scum of the earth, and other such descriptions. And they were considered unclean. As I said, that's why many Jews would never want to go through Samaria, prefer to avoid that. And even some of Jesus' own disciples, they really didn't like Samaritans. Here's just an example. Luke 9, 54, 55, the disciples come to Jesus and says, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy these Samaritans?" I was thinking of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what should we pray that the whole city, that these Samaritans just be destroyed? And Jesus, of course, does not share their hatred towards them, and so he rebukes them. "You know not what spirit you are of." And do you want to know what the Jews called, like, they hated Jesus. And so what names could they use? I mean, you know, we hear a lot of names being called when people don't like us as well. But what name, like, how low can you go? What did they call Jesus? John 8, 48. "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" like the worst of the worst. So you get a picture of just the animosity and the hostility and the hatred that was there. And this Samaritan woman just knows it, and she also has a group of people that, and she doesn't like Jews either. The second theme that she brings up, this Samaritan woman, is we have a different faith, a different understanding of worship. And by the way, she seems to be very familiar with quite a number of religious issues. She prides herself in saying, "We are the descendants of Jacob." Jews would have denied that. Then she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I.e., we got it right, you don't. Again, her mind is on how different we are. And something else that you should know about the Samaritan religion. The Samaritans had a limited canon. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, where, of course, the Jews had the larger canon, the one that we have today. And I was listening to a New Testament scholar, and I had never heard this before, but I'll just put it out there. He said that the Samaritans had actually written some verses into the Old Testament, the books, the first five books, adding a verse where it says that God commanded them to worship where? Mount Gerizim. That's why they had to worship there. If you can't find what makes you different, just add it. And so, of course, to the Jews, this was just heresy. Just heresy. But the Samaritans, they built a temple on their mountain, and that's where they worshipped. But what happened in 128 BC? You've heard of the Maccabees. One of them was called John Hyrcanus. Well, he and his army went into Samaria and destroyed their temple, put a number of people to death, and the temple from that day on was never rebuilt. But it added to the hatred between these two people. So the hatred was racial, it was religious, it was political. You have to understand how deep this is between these two groups. And Jesus went to Samaria. Thirdly, something interesting about this encounter, and you'll notice in verse 27 that when the disciples return after getting the food, the first thing that they observe that stands out to them is what? That Jesus, their rabbi, is talking to a woman. Why are they so surprised? Because rabbis don't do that. Listen to this old rabbinical saying about speaking with women. A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men may say. Pretty intense. If you're going to be a godly rabbi, you don't do what Jesus did. So the disciples are shocked. It was a social and a religious taboo. If you're godly, you don't do that. William Barclay says in his commentary that there were Pharisees who were given the name the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because whenever they saw a woman walking towards them, they would shut their eyes, and often they would walk into walls or trees or whatever it is. So we call the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Now, Karen and I, when we were in Israel, we saw some of this, or it stood out to me. The driver of our tour, he was an Arab, and we were sitting down having lunch together. And I asked him about his family, and he told me how many kids he had. And so then I asked him if I could see a picture, and he took out a picture with his kids. And I said, oh, do you have a picture of your wife? And the tour guide was also Arab, and he said, Vic, you never ask an Arab to show you a picture of his wife. Oh, I said, oh, I didn't realize that. Anyways, he showed me a picture of his wife, so that went well. When we were at the Wailing Wall, we realized that there were two sections. The largest section was for men, and then there was this other section covered up with a fence and maybe some, I don't know, some wall or whatever. And you see these women just getting up on chairs and looking out to the side where the men are. But there's these strong divisions there. And one more story. I asked the tour guide, I said, can I get a picture of you before we leave? And then I said, Karen, go stand next to him. I said, no, we never take pictures with women, especially women that are married to somebody else. So I got somebody else to come and take the picture. And so, Karen was on his right side and I was on his left side. And he said, no, you can't take a picture like that. You got to be together and then I'll be on the side. But you can't put me in the middle of a couple. So I tell you, just the way they treat male-female relationships is quite different. And it wasn't self-evident to me. But what Jesus was doing in that day was a social taboo. You have to understand, this is radical stuff. Then there's another layer to this encounter, I would say. Because she's not just a woman and she's not just a Samaritan. She is a woman with a past and a messy present. You have had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. Now, a number of commentators refer to her as a whore, as a harlot and a prostitute. I don't know whether that's going way beyond the story here. Some of her husbands may have fled. Some of her husbands may have died. It would not be unheard of. So this is a very, very painful part of her life story, no doubt. And certainly not a topic that she would naturally want to talk to a stranger about. But she is living with somebody who's not her husband. And I'll just point this out, by the way, that Jesus makes it clear that he does not deem living together to be the same as husband and wife. And she agrees with that. So again, people might forgive Jesus. It's radical, you go and talk with this woman, but okay. But you didn't really know who she was, But Jesus makes it very clear that he knows exactly who she is. In fact, she later goes on, he told me everything about my life. And yet he still speaks to somebody who is known to be a great sinner, probably even amongst the Samaritans. A holy man would not be caught alive talking to somebody like her, even if she was not a Samaritan, even if she was just Jewish. So she's a Samaritan, the scum of the earth. She's religious, but she's a heretic. She's a woman, but she's unclean. She's a woman with five husbands and a non-husband, so she's an adulteress, a fornicator. The fact that this conversation ever even took place is astounding. The fact that that the Gospel of John would tell us about this conversation. It's just like when you put all of that together, it's incredible. Because Jesus is working, as it were, above the culture of the time. He's working against the culture of the time and all the taboos. But I'm going to add one other layer that I think for me was the first time that this really hit. She is quite difficult. She's quite resistant, and I would even say that she's quite hostile. Remember, Jesus comes, he begins by asking her a favor. I'm thirsty. Can you do something for me by giving me water? So he doesn't come across as, you know, I'm superior to you, I'm a man, I'm a Jew, I'm better than you, whatever. It's always a very human kind of thing. Every human being knows what it means to be thirsty. I have a need, and you can help meet that need. It's a genuine need, as I said, it's not faking it. And it stood out to me that we never read about her giving him some water to drink. It never happened, as far as we know. So I would say she's not the Good Samaritan that Jesus was thinking about later in his parable, which, by the way, it's amazing that he would use a Samaritan as the hero. Although in this story, one might point out that she does leave behind her water jar. So maybe. But yeah, she wasn't very friendly at all. And yet Jesus then begins a conversation with her, and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So remember, she did not give him the water that he asked. And then he says to her, if you knew who I was and the gift that I have offered, and you asked me, I would give you living water. You see the difference? Jesus is not your typical Jew that just hates Samaritans. And so really, you know, bringing up, I'm not here to quarrel with you. I have this gift that I want to give you. And she doesn't get exactly what he is offering, living water. I mean, it's possible that she misunderstands living water, because the term living water does mean running water. And so is Jesus talking about some running water, some bubbly water, you know, compared to the stale water that they often have to, or still water that they drink? But again, notice her response. Are you saying that you have something greater to offer me than what our father Jacob gave us? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? But again, you notice this conversation. It's all about who is superior. Who is superior? Can a Jew give a Samaritan something better than Jacob's gift? Seems to be the idea. So she's very resistant here. And then Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I think at this point she could have, should have understood that Jesus is not talking about physical water, because there's no such thing as drinking earthly water that quenches your thirst forever. But she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So she is a religious woman, but she has no spiritual understanding. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I think when she says, sure, give me this water, the way I'm reading it is that she's speaking with incredulity and perhaps even with sarcasm. oh, you have this water that you can give me that I just have to drink it once and never get thirsty again. Oh, give it to me so that I don't have to keep coming out to this well. And if that's correct, then she at this point thinks that Jesus is a kook. Jesus is incredibly patient with her, and he has not given up on her. And it's at this point that the conversation takes a real turn. And it's an interesting question to ask. Why did Jesus change from talking about living water? Why does he suddenly say, go get your husband? Now, I was thinking that maybe she understood Jesus to say, look, it's not socially appropriate for me to give you a gift without, you know, if you have a husband, he needs to be present. She might have taken it that way. And at that point, she says, I have no husband. So again, as I said, she acknowledges that living together is not the same as having a husband or being married. And then Jesus brings up the five husbands. Why does he do that? Now, quite a number of expositors suggest that he's bringing this very unpleasant fact up because before you can give the gift of salvation to somebody, they need to realize that they need it because they're sinners. And so that he's bringing that up for that reason. Possible. It's also possible that he brings this up because he is talking about living water quenching a person's thirst. Because if there's one thing that it appears that this woman has been looking to quench her thirst is having a man in her life. To find security, to find love, to find, you know, a companion, find romance. And she keeps drinking it from that fountain over and over and over and over and over again. And she just is always thirsty. You know, for some other people, it's finances. Other people, it's, property, applause. Everybody's looking to fill that need that we got, but it's almost like, you know, she's been looking for love in all the wrong places, and she just doesn't seem able to find it. So that's a possibility of why he brings this up as well. But it's the consequences of Jesus bringing it up that are interesting to me. She didn't think that Jesus, just guessed this about her life. So what does she say? She says, you must be a prophet because you know things that only God could reveal. So God must tell you things. So you probably have heard people define the gift of knowledge that when you know something about another person's life that you didn't gain by any ordinary means, then that's, you know, God's gift of knowledge to you. But I would say that there really is this change of attitude. It would go from you're a Jew to you're a kook to now you're a prophet. There's progress being made here. Now, she also, suddenly changes the topic, it seems. She moves from the personal that Jesus just brought up to the religious or the impersonal. You can hide behind religion. You can hide behind ideas and doubts and all the rest. And so she gets very theological on Jesus and finds that Jesus is completely comfortable talking about theological, biblical matters. And he says to her, God is seeking true worshipers. But it's not going to be, the worship is not going to be like what the Jews are doing. And it's not going to be like what you Samaritans are doing, because you got it wrong from the beginning. There's going to be another way. It's going to be the way of the Spirit and truth. And it's almost like the Samaritan woman is like, okay, I've had this conversation before, but nobody has ever said this, so I don't really know how to respond to this. Because nobody's ever said that before. Not like the Jewish people, not like the Samaritan. So all that she could say is this: I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. So again, by the way, the Samaritans did have a messianic faith. They did believe in a Messiah to come, even though they only had the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. But again, why does she actually say this at this point? First, she said, you are not as great as our father Jacob. And now all of a sudden she reminds me, oh, there is one greater than even you who will come, and he's going to explain everything to us. So I'm going to listen to him when he comes. So even at this point, I still feel that she's resisting Jesus. This was a way out for her. This is her trump card over everything. Only God can tell us what to do, or only the Messiah can tell us what to do. And then Jesus declares, I who speak to you am he. Oh, I wish there was some description about her face, some description about what she would have felt at that point. Because what Jesus says at this point is so unambiguous. This is a clear, divine disclosure to this hostile, resistant Samaritan woman. And that is just shocking, that Jesus would just say this to an individual, a Samaritan. Because when Jesus says this, in a sense, he trumps her trump card. I am he. What can we learn from this story? Let me just have three applications here. First of all, to the church, to his disciples, he must have shared this story with his disciples. They know so much detail, or John does as well. He teaches us what making disciples is about, and that it is important for you to be the one sometimes to go into their neck of the woods. Sometimes you got to get out of your bubble and your group of people, and you got to go where they are, because they may never come to you. And so Jesus taught them. He went to Samaria. He also teaches us here that sometimes you have to be the one who initiates the conversation. In all likelihood, she would not have said a word to him. And so you want to make disciples, sometimes you have to initiate the conversation. Jesus also teaches us that sometimes, if necessary, you need to break some social taboos, some man-made rules. You need to do it for the sake of the gospel. There's places where it's illegal to bring in, you know, to give a Bible to somebody, and people have made rules to keep the gospel away from people. Sometimes you got to go beyond that. And Jesus also says sometimes you have to speak to people who are not friendly. And it's important that you need to be patient with them. Because if Jesus hadn't done this, if he hadn't taken these steps, this story, this conversation would never have happened. So we see that. Secondly, Jesus brings up the topic of living water. And he means by living water eternal life. That's been the context so far. He said to Nicodemus, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So the contrast here is that all we can do with each other is give each other temporal gifts. But Jesus is able to give to us eternal life. And this gift is not to be thought of simply in terms of quantitative, you know, time, but also a quality. It implies that you've been forgiven. It implies that you now have the life of the Spirit dwelling in you. You are now a child of God, ready to inherit all that comes with being a child of God. And so the lesson for you today is don't resist him the way she did. Don't just argue to find a way to keep away from Christ, because she was trying to do that. Just, you know, lay down your weapons and accept the offer of God. He is the Messiah, and he came to give eternal life. And thirdly and lastly, I think what we can learn, when I think of the broader social, political significance and consequence of Jesus' action, you have two groups. You've got the Samaritans and you've got the Jews, and they hate each other, just absolutely despise each other. And now you have this story. You have these Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he goes into Samaria, and this woman becomes a disciple of Jesus. And then, you know, we'll look at this in a few weeks of how the other Samaritans also believed in Christ. What was that going to do for these two people all these years, for centuries, hating each other? What does that do? Jesus, by going to Samaria and bringing the gospel, broke down the wall of division between these two peoples. And from this point on, Jesus made it possible, even necessary, that they call each other brothers and sisters. Do you see how radical this is? The gospel isn't just something that had like this personal consequence. It had a social and political and probably economic as well, where they would be willing to exchange with each other. The gospel, it affected their attitudes. These lifetime enemies of mine are now my friends. They are now my brothers and sisters. And so Jesus, with this story, teaches his disciples, teaches us, that it doesn't matter what a person's skin color is, what tribe they are from, what ethnic or social group they come from. Identity politics is dead with Jesus. It's about loving your neighbor and dealing with that human being as a human being and seeing yourself as a human being as well. When I finished reading this, I just thought to myself, this divided world needs the gospel of Jesus. Let's make sure that people hear it. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 to 21. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's a new temple. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Yeah, Father, we just want to acknowledge that your gospel is what we as individuals need, but it's also what this world needs. It's the good news. It reconciles us not only with God, but it reconciles us with one another, even groups that have hated each other for millenniums, even they can be brought together under Jesus Christ. May it be so, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.